Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Lord willing, we have two more messages, this one and next week in Mark 6. And then we're going to have a brief time where we have Pastor Bruce will give us a message. And then we're going to begin our series on the Lord's Supper. So just by way of schedule for the preaching. The title of the sermon today is The I Am Who Is With Us. The I Am Who Is With Us. So Mark 6, 45 through 52, let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread of your word. And now you feed us and teach us and show us you are with us, even as your word is preached. And so we pray today that you would set me aside. May your word be proclaimed and Christ be magnified. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, one thing that can be a tremendous comfort to us is the presence of another person, especially when we're going through scary or difficult situations. I'm sure everyone can relate to this. At some point in your childhood, you probably went through some time where you maybe had a bad dream. And the presence of a parent or the presence of an older sibling was able to comfort you and enable you to endure throughout the night. Today in our passage, we're going to see the impact and peace that the presence of Jesus brings. Now, just for background on where we have been, remember Mark is trying to convince us that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And he's been going scene by scene, showing us more and more about Jesus. Now, last week, remember, we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And in the feeding of the 5,000, we learned that Jesus was our great shepherd who provides and meets for our needs. We saw that he even called the people there as sheep without a shepherd. It brought many Old Testament texts together showing that he is recalling Israel's past and showing himself to be the greater Moses. So just as Moses shepherded his people and fed the people in the wilderness, so too Jesus, the greater Moses, feeds his people in the wilderness. And so Mark's continuing the theme we saw in chapter 1 about Jesus ushering in and bringing in a new exodus to redeem his people from sin. So even though Jesus did this great sign, this great wonder in the presence of many people still misunderstood. They ended up wanting to make him king, as John tells us. Not because they saw him as a king, but because they wanted free food. They had this political ideology in their mind that Jesus was going to be this revolutionary to free them from the oppression of Rome. So they wanted to take him and make him king. And we learned last time that many would go on to reject Jesus because of this. And he said the food wasn't an end of itself. It was meant to point you to something greater, himself, that he is the bread of life. Well, you would think if anyone would have gotten this message, it would have been the disciples, right? They actually partook in this miracle. They distributed the bread. They distributed the fish as they're being multiplied from the hands of the Savior. So surely they would have gotten this. Maybe they wouldn't have been as confused as the people. However, we're going to see the disciples in our text still are not getting it. They're still struggling with the identity of Jesus. They're still misunderstanding him. And we come to a passage that, again, is another famous passage. So back to back, we've had pretty famous passages. The feeding of the 5,000, now Jesus walking on water. And so, like last week, we're going to see that this miracle does put on full display the deity of Christ. It shows him to be the God-man. But just like last week, it also has very much Old Testament allusions that really help enrich this passage to show that Jesus' identity, who he truly is. So the big idea is, because Jesus is the great I Am, who is the ruler over nature, we need not be afraid, but can trust him by faith, knowing he is with us. We're going to see this in three ways: that he cares and has a plan for us, plan to grow us. Second, he has power over the elements. And third, he comforts us with his presence. So let's consider the first point, looking at verse 45, that he cares and has a plan for us. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after that, he had taken leave of them. He went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on sea, and he was alone on land. Mark starts off by using his favorite word, immediately. He wants us to know that Jesus is quick to be about his Father's mission. There's no time to delay. He's always on a purpose. He's on a specific schedule, a timetable that's leading eventually to the cross. And so Mark is a book that's putting each scene promptly. There's prompt action with our Lord. So notice, he made his disciples get into the boat. So this is immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. They just dispersed all the food. The Lord blessed it. They all ate. And as we learned, that many wanted to make him king. But he immediately made his disciples get into a boat. This idea here for he made them is actually to force or compel. So Jesus isn't making suggestions here. He's not saying, hey, you guys should go take a nice sail and enjoy the sunset. He's making them, forcing them, compelling them to get into the boat and go to the other side. He's not making a recommendation. He's not leaving the choice up to them. He's commanding them as their leader. And they obey. So he made them to get into the boat, go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. You might be asking, well, why does Jesus do this? Why does he force them to go out in the sea and he stay behind? Why does he do this immediately following the feeding of the 5,000? Well, maybe it's because he's trying to spare them from temptation. As you know, in John 6:15, it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So after Jesus fed all these people, they really enjoyed this, and they said, hey, here's a king that we can have. If he can make food out of nothing, surely he can defeat the Romans. So let's take him by force. Let's make him king. So he comes to his disciples in the midst of this happening, says, you guys get out of here. You guys get in the boat. You guys go. Jesus wasn't buying into their political agenda because it wasn't according to his plan. He didn't want to be king according to their terms. And he didn't want the disciples to get caught up in this mess, probably. After all, you think of who some of the disciples are. You have Simon the Zealot, who, this is his dream come true. Yes, let's free from Roman oppression and let's have Jesus do it. So maybe he's looking at this and he says, okay, you guys get out of this scene. You guys get in the boat. You guys go. So maybe he's looking out for his disciples here. Avoid this kind of crowd. And so he withdraws them. And Jesus also knows what's in the disciples' heart. He knows what they're thinking, but he's also going to do this to put them to a test, because he wants to teach them something in the midst of it. It's not like he's sending them away in frustration, being like, man, I can't believe you guys get it. Haven't you seen all this stuff? I just fed 5,000. Why aren't you getting this? He doesn't send them away in anger. He's a compassionate shepherd who's patient. But he wants to teach them more about himself. He knows what he's going to do. So he sends them away. Remember, they're in the wilderness. He sends them to Bethsaida. So after that, after he sends them away, he also dismisses the crowd. Jesus has a way of drawing a crowd, and he also has a way of dismissing a crowd. We don't get into all the details of how he dismissed the crowd. But in verse 46, it says, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus sends the disciples away. He sends the crowd away. And he wants to pray. He wants to be alone with his Father. So Jesus sends everyone away because this is his priority. Prayer. To have communion with his Father. This isn't the first time we've seen this. It's Jesus going away to pray. Recall in Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Our Savior is one who is committed to prayer. This isn't just a random fact that Mark is throwing out here. Jesus, remember, is fully God. So you might be asking him, well, how come he has to be so committed to prayer? If he is truly God and part of the member of the Trinity and perfect communion, why does he need to be so devoted to prayer? Well, remember, he's also truly man. He is also truly man. And we can look at this and say, oh yeah, Jesus is the perfect model of prayer for us, which is true. We need to be committed to prayer. The word tells us to pray without ceasing, right? That is true. And we see this represented here. But not only that, as a man, he is representing what we need to be doing. He's our perfect representative. He's doing what we should be doing. He's achieving our righteousness. He's praying as our substitute, fully committed to the Father. Jesus isn't only our substitute in death, he's also our substitute in life. He had to live in a way that showed that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also his neighbor as himself. And by being committed to prayer, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he is doing this perfectly. So he goes to the mountain to pray. He goes to the mountain to pray. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know mountains just have this way of having encounters with God. In the Old Testament, you see many mountaintop experiences, right? Abraham sees the God's faithfulness provided on the top of a mountain, right? Moses encounters God and receives the law on the mountain. Elijah encounters God and God provides fire on the mountain. So prayer, Jesus goes to the mountain to get away and pray with God. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So something about a mountain prayer and experiencing the presence of God. So Jesus goes away and prays. You might be asking, well, what is he praying? Mark doesn't get into the specifics. He doesn't tell us specifically what the details of Jesus' prayer is, but we can kind of speculate knowing how Jesus prays in other passages of Scripture. We can imagine that he's probably praying for his disciples, knowing what's about to happen, knowing the temptation they're going to have, knowing the struggle they're going to have, knowing the doubting that they're going to have. He's likely praying for them. Luke 22, we know he prays for Simon. Remember, he says, behold, Satan demand to have you so that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So maybe he's praying for them. Maybe he's praying for the crowds who just heard his preaching, who also was fed by the fish and the loaves. Maybe he's praying for their hearts that God will enact in them and bring them to salvation. That's very possible. Maybe he's praying for all those whom he will save eventually on the cross. Hebrews 7:5 says, consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So he's praying maybe for them. Maybe he's praying for strength for himself. After all, he is the God-man. And actually, what is he faced here with what the crowd is doing? I would argue he's faced with temptation. They're wanting to make him king, right? Does that sound familiar? Who else wanted to make him king?
Satan.
Satan wanted to make him king over all the nations before it was his time. But God had appointed a time that it's first suffering, then glory. And Satan says, you know what? You can bypass all the suffering and I can give you the glory now. And here's another temptation. Maybe the people are saying, okay, we'll make him king now and he doesn't have to go through the suffering. They don't know about the suffering, but Jesus does. And the temptation is there, sure enough. So maybe he's going in the hour of temptation praying to his Father. So in the midst of temptation, he prays. So he was fully man, just like we are. He's doing it perfectly as we should. Yet he was tried and tempted, yet without sin. So a few possibilities of what he possibly prayed. Jesus flees the temptation. He goes to the Father in prayer to overcome. Here we get a little window into the active obedience of our Savior. He is our model we should emulate. But if Jesus, the God-man, needed to pray, how much more we? When you are tempted to do something maybe contrary to God's will, how do you respond? Maybe do you take the easy way out to avoid the pain? Do you flee and go to God in prayer as Christ did? Do you pray for others as our Lord did? Just a little shameless plug. If you're able to go to the prayer meetings, I encourage you to do so. It's a great opportunity to do what the Lord did, praying for others. So may we follow the Lord's example here in the hour of temptation, seek to find time to pray, flee from the temptation, praying for others who might also be faced with that. In the busyness of life, we need to be people committed to prayer, just as our Lord was. But look at verse 47. It says, "And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land." So Jesus has been up on the mountain praying, committed to prayer here. He's praying, but the disciples are in the sea. They've been rowing for a while now, and they're in the middle of the sea. And notice verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. It doesn't get into any detail of how he saw. Remember, it's nighttime about now. Remember, right before this, it was the disciples said, "It's getting late, send them home." Right? So by now it's night, it's dark, he's on the mountain, he's praying. You know, it doesn't say exactly how he saw. Maybe, you know, it was a crystal clear night and the moonlight lit everything and he can see out in the water and see the waves and see them struggling out there. Maybe because he is the God-man, he is omniscient and he knows all things and he can see that anyways. But nevertheless, he saw them. He saw them out in the sea. They're making headway painfully, it says, against the wind. We've all looked out on the strait, seeing the waves and the water whenever the wind comes in. And I know I've looked at boats before and been like, man, I'm glad I'm not out there. So maybe he sees that and he sees the disciples and they're struggling. This word here for painfully, making headway painfully, means to be tortured by trial. It's the same word that is used to describe the agony of birth pain. Some of you women are probably thinking, oh, they have no idea. But the point here is an intense struggle. An intense struggle that these guys are having, going against the elements, using all their strength to row in the wind, making little headway. So atop from the mountain, Jesus glances over. He sees the disciples way out there, struggling against the wind and the waves. He takes notice. I don't know if you've ever paddled in a boat against the wind, but I it is torture. When I was in college, me and a friend went out kind of in a canyon area. There's a small lake. And we went out and we started rowing, and then all of a sudden a storm came in. And when that storm came in, it was against the area where we needed to go, and we were rowing against the wind, making very little effort any little progress, using all our effort. Eventually, it was so strong, we ended up being blown to the opposite shore. Thankfully, it wasn't a huge lake or anything. But we just kind of gave up and let the wind take over and pass, and then we rowed back. So I can relate a little bit to that, but they're on a much bigger lake with much bigger waves in an area that is known for quick storms to rise up. After all, it wasn't just a couple chapters ago where they had a similar experience on this same lake. Now, they're struggling here. This isn't the same that they encountered in chapter 4, where they're fearing for their lives. They're not at that point yet, but they're struggling. It's very difficult. It's a trial for them. Wind would normally funnel down those mountains into that canyon area and create this bowl-like effect, whipping up the waves, and they find themselves in the middle of that. And these are expert fishermen. And so they're trying with all their strength, and they're making headway painfully, but the wind was against them. Miles out there, they still have a long way to go. But Jesus sees them in the midst of that situation. And remember, who put them there? It was Jesus. Jesus is the one who, he didn't even ask them, he made them get into the boat, go over there, into the lake. Jesus put them in that situation. In a difficult, trying situation, he put them there. It was for a purpose, as we're going to see. So hold on to that. So Jesus is sovereignly leading them into a trial, just like he did last time in the sea. He put them there. He's the one who initiated. Let's go to the other side. He knew what was going to happen. So in his providence, he puts them right where he wants them in a trying situation because he wants to teach them something more. And sometimes he does the same for us. Let's consider the next point, that he has power over the elements. Look at the next verse. It says, "In about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them." Notice the time frame here. It's the fourth watch of the night. This is Roman time scale here. Now, in the Roman time scale, according to this, it was around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. This is the fourth watch of the night. So think about it. How long our Lord has been in prayer? How long these men have been rowing? Remember, it was evening as the feeding of the 5,000 ended. Jesus then sends them away, sends the disciples into the boat. He goes up on the mountain. So he's been up there. It's around 3 to 6 a.m. He's been praying for a good 6, 7, 8 hours or so, which means the disciples have been rowing for a good 6, 7, 8 hours or so, which is typically just a few-hour boat ride. They have been at it for a while. They're not making much headway. But Jesus, his commitment to prayer, pray without ceasing, as our perfect representative, is doing just that. He is a man of prayer. But even in the midst of that, Jesus sees their struggle, and it doesn't go without notice. Jesus decides to take action. Look at the text. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, we could stop right here and spend the rest of the time on that verse. There's a lot here, and I'm going to try and unpack a little bit of this. First, this isn't something that is natural, as we all know. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk on water, you're going to sink. This is breaking the laws of nature here. So often we can get to this passage and we're just so familiar with it. And we could just glance on by and be like, okay, there's Jesus doing Jesus things, right? But if we slow down a little bit and look at these words and see what Mark's trying to drive us to, I think we'll be more enamored with the glory of Christ here. Jesus here is showing that he is the creator, that he is in charge, that he's doing what only God can do, that he controls all the elements, and he, in his divine sovereignty, can bend them any way he chooses for his glory. And so we see the deity of Christ on display. No mere man can do this. Only the creator. But Mark gives us a little hint of where he wants to take us by this next phrase. Look at the text. He meant to pass by them. If you're like me, the first time you're reading that, you might be thinking, what? That doesn't seem very helpful. Jesus is going out there. He wants to help them, but he's just going to pass them by? If Jesus is coming to help the disciples, sure, he has to walk on water, right? He has to get there. But why would he pass them by? Is it because he wants to just, you know, see how they're doing and spy on them and just take a closer look, but they saw him? It's kind of like when, maybe you see a car wreck on the side of the road and you're driving by, but you slow down because you want to just pass by and see what's going on. Is that what he's doing? There's actually none of those options. Jesus isn't doing any of those. But the idea of walking on the sea and passing them by are Old Testament allusions. It should drive us to the Old Testament. Whenever we come to something that is maybe difficult to understand, we should start asking ourselves, is there language like that in the Old Testament? Let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Well, we're going to see a little bit of that. This is Old Testament language. The idea of passing by here is Old Testament language that is used when God would want to reveal himself to his creation. In other words, this is a theophany. Theophany. Theophany is an appearance of God, manifestation to creation, to his creation. So when God wants to reveal himself to someone in the Old Testament, how did he do so? He passed them by. He passed by them. Turn to Exodus 33. We're going to look at a few Old Testament passages. I won't make you turn to all of them. You have the handout if you want to look more at them. But in Exodus 33, remember Moses is saying, show me your glory. Exodus 33:18. He wants to understand God. He wants to understand him more. And so he says, show me your glory. In verse 18, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Flip over to Exodus 34 where it actually happens. God reveals himself to Moses. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God reveals himself further to Moses by passing by him. Consider Elijah on Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings 19, what happens there? He's running for his life. He's wondering if he's the only faithful person who's left for God. God reveals he has thousands more. And in 1 Kings 19:11, he wants to reveal himself a little bit more to Elijah. He said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. So with this kind of background, we understand what Mark is trying to drive us to. Why does Mark use this term, pass us by? It's not because Jesus just wanted to get a drive-by view and see what's going on. He wants to reveal his glory to them. He wants to show them better who he is. To better help us understand the significance, we see it tied into the phrase, and he was walking on the sea. He could have just appeared on the boat. Why does he do this? After all, he's God. He decides to walk on the sea to further show them who he is. In conjunction with this phrase, pass them by, it makes sense. Look at Job 9, verse 8. We learn that while Jesus can indeed While God is in charge of stilling the storm, as we saw in Mark 4, that God can control the wind and the waves, we also learn that God is the only one who can walk on the waves. Job 9:8 says, "It is the Lord who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." The idea of trampling there is the idea of walking. Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So he's the one who walks ahead of them. Psalm 77 in the scripture reading, speaking of the Lord who went before Israel in the Red Sea, says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So there's a conjunction here, if you notice, with walking on the waters and being a shepherd leading someone through the Exodus, like Moses. So what we should be doing is seeing this text in conjunction with what we just read last week. And we'll see this because Mark brings a peculiar statement at the end of our passage. They didn't understand the loaves. Hold on to that. So Jesus is further illustrating the point here. He's already shown him that he's the shepherd who can provide. Now he's continuing to show that not only am I that shepherd, I am the God who can walk on water. One person said, "God in the flesh is revealing himself to the disciples. This identification of Jesus as God is reinforced by the fact that the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh himself trampling on the waves of the sea, the very thing Jesus does here." So what Jesus is communicating here to the disciples is that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the one who has redeemed Israel through the Exodus, and he is the very God who is right before them. Jesus is truly God, yet truly man here, and we see him doing God things, we can say. So he's revealing himself. He's passing by. He's walking on the water. Not only that, we'll see something else. Let's consider the next point. He comforts us with his presence. Look at verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." So the trouble, the struggle, the hard trial that they're in distracts them from remembering what they should have remembered. They should have known the scriptures. They should have known these things. And when they saw it, they should have been, "Here he is. He's come to save us. Here is our God. Here is Jesus. By the way, he's the one who just calmed the seas and the waves last time. Surely he's back. Here he is." That's how they should have responded. But instead, they're terrified. They become superstitious. There's a folk legend during that time, that any sailors who were at sea, when they're about to face their doom, they would see the ghost of those who've gone before them to welcome them to a watery grave. So maybe they're thinking, "This is it. We're going to make it. Jesus isn't here this time, so we're going to drown. And there's a ghost. We're terrified." Maybe they're already thinking, "We're done for." But rather than seeing these Old Testament connections, they become superstitious and grow in fear. They see him, Jesus, walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost. They cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. Now, Mark is showing us that Jesus is truly walking on water. There's many liberal scholars out there. I'm just going to let you know some of the things that they do say here. that try to disprove anything miraculous. The first one is they say, well, the disciples, they were just a little disoriented because it was so late. They were at it for so long, and it was dark, and so they saw Jesus, but he was really just walking on the shore, but they were disoriented, and it looked like from a distance he was on the water. That's one perspective. Remember, you're dealing with expert fishermen who have been on this lake lots of times. So I don't think they would confuse where the shore was at that point. Others say, well, Jesus discovered this sand barge. And so Jesus is on the sand barge, and he's walking out on the sand barge. And the disciples see it, and they just think he's on the water. I'm sure, these are expert fishermen who know these waters. I'm sure they would know where certain sand barges are. But anyways, Jesus is literally walking on water here. And all the disciples saw it. Notice all of them saw it and were afraid. That's because it's not normal. No mere man walks on water. So they thought, well, this is a ghost. This is a ghost. He's weightless, that's the only explanation. So they're terrified. They haven't connected the dots. They're not understanding the significance yet. But as we saw, Jesus is doing this for a reason. He is wanting to give them self-revelation of who he is, that he is the God-man, to show them his glory as he passes by them. He didn't mean to just like walk by the boat. He meant to show them his glory because he actually comes to the boat. Notice the text. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus is not there to spook them. He's not there to just impress them. He's there to comfort them. He's not just taking a stroll. He's there to comfort them and reveal further who he is. Notice what he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." We can read this literally this way. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. You see that significance now. In the Greek, it's this way, ego in me. Both mean I am, I am. So it's like he's saying, I am, I am. That's the Greek way of emphatic, making it emphatic to really enforce that. Think caps, all caps. The Septuagint, we see this exact same phrase all over the Old Testament. And it's a way that God uses to reveal himself to his people. Should already be thinking, as we read earlier, Isaiah 43, "For I am the Lord your God." Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's no other." Or when Moses goes to God and asks him, "Well, who should I say the people sent me?" He says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Same phrase here. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you, sent me to you." When Moses is discouraged, he's going out and Pharaoh isn't releasing the people, he's discouraged, God encourages him and promises deliverance by telling him, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give you possession for it. I am the Lord." Jesus, in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of their hardship, Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh, the God of all creation, the creator of heaven and earth. I am here. I'm with you. Don't fear. One person said, Jesus not only does Jesus walk in a way that only God can walk, but he comes to them and uses God's name as he reveals himself. Notice his response to the fact that he is I am. Do not be afraid. Another way we can literally translate this is fear not. This is a phrase we often hear whenever humans encounter the supernatural. We've heard this many times also in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying that I am that great I am. I am God. I am the one who redeemed Israel from the Exodus, who led them through the Red Sea. I am the God of the prophets, and this very God is standing before you. He is the one who is greater than Moses, who's bringing them on a second and greater Exodus that the Old Testament foretold. So he is here to redeem and comfort his people by his presence. And so God tells him, do not be afraid. Fear not. Jesus tells this to his church. We see this in the Old Testament. Fear not, little flock. In light of the hardships, in light of the struggle, one of the most encouraging things to know is that he is with us. In light of this revelation of who he is, the very God of the Old Testament with them, he says, do not be afraid. The creator, the God of all, the maker of the universe, the heavens and earth, the ruler of the seas, is telling them, I am here. Fear not. Whereas Isaiah 43 says, comfort, comfort my people, says God. This was a prophecy that talked about the coming of the Lord, right? Isaiah 43 talks about John the Baptist coming and proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, here I am. Fear not. Comfort. This should remind us of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus' presence is a comfort even in the midst of difficulty. And notice verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. So Jesus had a purpose in sending them out into sea, into the boat, alone. And it was to test them and to strengthen their faith and further reveal more about him to them. So he could grow them. He's already shown them that he has power over the nature. He has power over the winds and the waves. He is the ruler of those things. And this one is with them. Jesus' presence brings peace to a chaotic situation. John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the reason these disciples have no reason to fear is because the very God of the universe is with them in their boat. But not only that, he is on their side. Having Jesus on our side, there is true peace. There can be true comfort no matter the circumstances. And sometimes that's the reminder we need. Notice their response. They respond in astonishment. They're amazed. They've seen this before. This shouldn't have surprised them. And just in Mark 4, Jesus had calmed the seas. It was a more dire situation. But this time, Jesus wasn't in the boat at first. But they should have known. Notice why. Verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This might seem peculiar. You might be thinking, well, what's the connection? Why does Mark talk about loaves here. It's because he wants to tie this scene in together with the feeding of the 5,000. What did we learn in the feeding of the 5,000? Well, they should have got it by now. This is God incarnate, the Messiah, the great I am, the Redeemer of Israel, the compassionate shepherd who cares and provides when there's a need. Jesus then sent them out on their own to test them to see if they really believe that. To give them a lesson to learn. They should have learned this the first time. Let's put it to the test. For they did not understand about the loaves. What is it about the loaves they don't understand? And what does this have to do with Jesus' presence? They're not talking about, hey, you didn't understand how to mix the wheat here to get the proper loaves. It's not saying that. What they failed to understand is what Jesus was trying to teach them with the loaves. Mark wants us to connect this scene, the feeding of the 5,000. There was a need. The disciples were stretched, and they looked at their own efforts, and they saw, we can't do this on our own. Yet Jesus abundantly provided for them. Remember how many baskets there were left over? There were 12 baskets. Likely each disciple got a basket as a provision from the Lord, as a reminder that he provides and cares for them. And Jesus is the one who meets their need, even when they can't do it themselves. Even in the midst of extenuating hardships, Jesus provided. But they didn't get it. Now they're at sea, they find themselves on their own, they're left in their own strength. They're in a situation where they can't get by anymore on their own efforts. They've been at it for hours, rowing and rowing, trying to muscle it out of their own effort, over the wind, not making much headway at all. And at this time, what's likely in the boat? The baskets of loaves. It was immediately after this scene, and so it's likely they have the bread, the loaves, in the boat with them. That should have served as a reminder that Jesus can meet the need. They should have been convinced already because they've seen this already when Jesus calmed the storm last. They should have cried out to Jesus. Upon seeing the bread and the loaves, they should have went in prayer to him, to God in prayer at least. Even though Jesus was on the mountain praying and they were at sea, if they truly believed who Jesus was, they would have known. Consider Psalm 103, or 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. But they weren't connecting the dots yet. The bread should have served as a reminder that this is God who provides for your need. Go to him. But they didn't understand. Notice why. Look at the text. But their hearts were hardened. They had hard hearts. This is a way to say there's still some unbelief there. There's still some doubt there. In other words, they didn't realize how big their God truly was, who was standing before them, the God-man. This is a phrase that you know from the Old Testament as well that describes someone else who saw the mighty power of God, Pharaoh. He saw the power of God, the mighty acts, yet what did he do? He didn't believe and hardened his heart. And at this time, they still had doubt when they're faced with the powerful acts of Jesus. Not too much longer, in Mark 8, Jesus feeds 4,000. Jesus feeds 4,000. And he says this towards the end. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hard still? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? The five loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And the seven for the 4,000. How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the God who is willing to provide and comfort you in your need. Don't try to muster it up and think you can do it in of yourself, especially in the difficult situations. Trust in him. Go to him in prayer. So how do you respond when you face difficult situations? Maybe you're here today and the struggles of life are very real. Maybe you feel like you've been rowing all night and you're getting nowhere. Maybe the wind and the waves, they're just beating you around and you just can't seem to get past them. Maybe you feel stuck in a situation where you have no hope. Maybe it's a relationship or a job or the health. Maybe you feel you're at the end of your strength and your resources. Whatever it is, we need to realize what the disciples need to realize. That he who has power over it all, he uses it to grow you for your good, but he's also with you to comfort you in the midst of it. So take comfort in the plan that Jesus doesn't have suffering any for meaningless reasons. There's a purpose. There's a plan. He might have even put you in that situation, just like he put the disciples in a trial, to providentially put them there to teach them and to reveal more of his glory to them. So what we need to realize is, like the disciples, that in the midst of those things, he is with us. He is with us. If we've been united to him by faith, he's on our side. There's no reason to fear. Our greatest need has been met in him, our salvation. He who did not give us his son, how will he not freely give us all things? And what does he give us when we're united to him? His spirit. That should be a comfort to us because his spirit is with us always. Jesus has stilled storms before. He can still storms again. And that should drive us to our knees in prayer, to rely on him, to turn to him, to plead to him, rather than trying to muster it up in our own strength. But like the disciples, we too are forgetful people. Like the disciples, we need to be reminded about the loaves that are in our boat. Reminders of God's faithfulness to you in the past. For us, we have a reminder every month in the Lord's Supper. How God was faithful. How Christ was faithful all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, to give us himself. He continues his faithfulness by providing for us through the preached word. So the Lord truly is our great shepherd, our provider, and our comfort in times of need. So do you know this Jesus? Maybe you're here and you don't know this true peace and comfort. Maybe you're trying to just row and row in your own effort, trying to make it to the end. You're never going to get there. In your own effort, you will not get there. You need to rely on Christ. Consider the standard that God has for you. The law, as we said, is God says, be holy for I am holy. His standard is absolute perfection. If you fail once, sin, that's worthy of death. And it's not just a one time you die and that's it. It's an eternal death. But Jesus came and he obeyed the law perfectly. He earned the righteousness that you need. He then went to the cross to die a sinner's death. And he rose again on the third day. And he says, anyone who believes in me shall be saved. So if you row in your own strength, you'll never make it. And as Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:17, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So in conclusion, Does the presence of Jesus in your difficult situations change your perspective now? If we're constantly reminded of things, these things, I know it will. So may God give us the grace to remember that He is with us in the midst of our everyday struggles of life. So because Jesus is the great I Am, who is the ruler over all nature, we need not be afraid, but can trust in Him by faith, knowing He is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus is much bigger and grander than usually our brains can even handle. And as the disciples were confused about the identity of Jesus, Lord, we're thankful that You are a patient Savior. That in our failings, You are patient with us and loving and compassionate. So Lord, I pray that You would help us and remind us to look to You in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of impossible situations we might find ourselves in this life. Help us to remember that You, the God, the Creator of all universe, is with us and on our side because we are united to Christ. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they would not harden their hearts, but You would call them to Yourself and draw them to repentance, Lord. Help us then, Lord, out of love and thankfulness, to want to declare this good news to others so they can have true peace and comfort, knowing that God is with them. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.